the promises are made to, which covenants are obsolete, which are not obsolete, and which are still in force. And we've been going through that for the last 3 months, and this evening I want to continue that, just sort of extending a little bit of what we've been speaking about. But in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, it says that the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. All the nations will be blessed in you. That, of course, is the Apostle Paul is taking from Genesis chapter 17, I think it is, also chapter 18 and chapter 22, where he gives that quote, that all the nations will be blessed in you. And I spoke about that last month, about the nations, that's the word ethnos. Actually, the word ethnos is the Greek word, and the Hebrew word, of course, from Genesis is the word goy. So I just want to correct what I was saying last month, that it was the word goy and not the word ethnos. But it means the same thing. And basically it is that the gospel, the good news, was preached to Abraham, that the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles, to the goy, to the ethnos, to us by faith. And we understand, of course, that the blessing of Abraham has nothing at all to do with Deuteronomy chapter 28. A lot of people quote Deuteronomy 28, and they say, well, I was blessed when I went out, blessed when I come in, blessed in the city, blessed in the country, and this is the blessing of Abraham. And, of course, that is the blessing under the law of Moses, nothing to do with the blessing of Abraham at all. And the blessing of Abraham is the blessing of Abraham. It has no curse. And, of course, if you look in Deuteronomy 28, it is blessings and curses. And, in fact, the curses are about three times as long as the blessings, because God knew that they would not keep the law of Moses, and therefore the curses would come in. And we see in the nation of Israel today that they have lived under a curse for the last 2,000 years because they were unable to live according to the law of Moses. And this small little nation has been literally reaping the results of living in rebellion to the law of Moses. And the blessing of Abraham we saw last month effectively is fully realized in the resurrection of the dead. That is the full realization in the blessing of Abraham, the resurrection of the dead. However, sometimes when we emphasize one thing, we don't always sort of catch everything. And I wanted to say that there is actually a foretaste today of this blessing in our life today, the Spirit within. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will receive power. A Christian life should be exemplified, should be characterized by power. That may not always be obvious on the outside, but you should be a carrier of God's power on the inside. In Hebrews 6 and verses 4 and 5, the writer says, talks about those who have once been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. This should be normal for every Christian believer today. Often Christians today, we live very weak and insipid spiritual lives. But the reality should be a very powerful spiritual life. You should have that power characterizing us on the inside. The powers of the coming ages. A genuine believer in Jesus Christ will have experience of this power within themselves. It will be a living reality of a heart that has already entered into the promised land by faith. Remember, I often give the analogy of the people of Israel coming out of Egypt. That represents us coming out of the world, getting saved. It says they went through the Red Sea. They got baptized into Moses. We go through the baptismal waters, as you saw on the DVD. We get baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then we go into the wilderness. They went into the wilderness en route to the promised land. Promised land, of course, is the Messianic kingdom. And at the moment, we're in the wilderness. That's where we get tested. That's where we get tried and where our faith is proven. And sometimes we can think, well, I'm in the wilderness, I'm in the desert, and therefore my life should be a desert and barren thing. Well, we may be in the desert, but we enter by faith into the promised land. We have a small foretaste of that. And as they brought some of the fruit from the land into the wilderness and experienced some of the fruit of the coming kingdom, the promised land, so we today can experience something of the powers of the coming age by faith and by the Spirit that is within us. We should have that understanding. We should have that sense of the power of God in our hearts if we are a true believer in Christ. And too many believers today, they can tell you all about their conversion experience. They can say the date, 14th of October, 1984. That was the time, and I can tell you the exact hour and the exact minute. And they can tell you all about their initial experience with the Lord and their initial honeymoon experience with God. But then today, they have nothing to talk about. And it's almost like it's all gone. And it's all sort of history for them. And there's nothing in the present. Why is that? Drifting, self-centeredness, sin, circumstance of life. That initial holy exhilaration sort of just tends to go away after a number of years. And we remember back to the time when we first got born again and we think, gosh, I was really on fire then. I really knew the Lord then. I remember that time when God saved me, when I was clean, when I knew that cleansing, when I didn't want to have anything to do with this world because I would just experience this new experience of being cleansed on the inside. Now, today, what is it? We're just happy with the things of this world. And that sense of holiness has gone. What is that? We've drifted away from our calling. Drifted away. You see, that exhilaration in Christ should be a normal experience for every believer as we enter into the promised land by faith through the Spirit. Philippians 4 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul said, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and I will say it again, rejoice." So many Christians today, I meet so many Christians today, and probably I'll count myself among them many times, where we're just dragging ourselves around thinking, oh, well, you know, life is so tough, life is so hard, getting depressed, and we should have the life of God himself on the inside. We should be living a life which is rejoicing in the Lord always, rejoicing always. Presently, we have a small foretaste within, just a small foretaste of the glories that will be revealed in us very publicly at the resurrection. These things, as I explained so well in 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to read the first verses 3 to 9 to you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So he's caused us to be born again to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So where is the inheritance? It's in heaven, waiting for us. Many times today, I see many people preaching and they say, 7 steps to gaining your inheritance on this. You know, do this and get your inheritance. And, well, the Bible says my inheritance is reserved in heaven for me. It's waiting there. And it's undefiled, it's imperishable, reserved in, it will not fade away, it's reserved there in heaven for me. And I am being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now often today we get the idea of, I pray my prayer, I'm saved. Salvation effectively means I prayed a prayer. But according to the Bible, salvation is something that is both past, present and future. And in the future, that salvation will really be revealed fully when we take on the new life, with the new bodies, when we are resurrected from the dead and we basically look like Jesus Christ. And in this great salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, in this you greatly rejoice. Do we greatly rejoice? Are we greatly rejoicing? We need to be greatly rejoicing. Even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you are distressed by various trials. Why? Because we're in the wilderness. That's where your faith gets tested. That's the difficult time, and God's going to see whether you cry out for new meat, if you disown him, what you're going to do, or if you're going to remain faithful to him. That you are distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, if you have a genuine faith, if you do not fall in the wilderness, if you remain faithful and just hold on to your faith, come what may, that will result in glory, praise, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, at the salvation which is ready to be revealed in the last days. And it says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Is that your testimony today? Joy inexpressible and full of glory. Often we're sort of, oh, well, got to work tomorrow. Oh, well, you know, my wife's been on at me. Oh, well, the kids have... You know? Joy inexpressible and full of glory. That should be normal for a Christian. That should make us different from this world. We may look the same from the outside, but inside we're full of light, full of joy unspeakable, and full of glory. That should be our testimony. That needs to be our testimony. As we obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. There is an outcome of our faith. The salvation of our souls. That occurs on the last day when Jesus returns, when those who have been faithful with to him to the end will be saved, in the full sense of that word. Now remember, the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant practically are one and the same covenant. We've been talking a lot about that over the last few months. They're one and the same covenant. One started in the Old Testament, and the next was basically the realization of that Old Testament covenant. But they're both covenants that were accessed by faith. Remember, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was a covenant based on faith. He did nothing to do anything to make that covenant. It was something God did for him, and he became a beneficiary of it because of his faith, and his faith alone. And in exactly the same way, we in the new covenant, we did nothing. Jesus Christ did everything on the cross. All we do to access the covenant is believe by faith. It's the same sort of thing. And it's the same covenant, just different ends of the same stick, so to speak. And us as beneficiaries of this covenant, we become recipients of divine grace. Recipients of divine grace. And because we have faith, we have this awesome privilege of being in covenant with God. Often we just think that, oh, well, I'm in covenant with God. We're in covenant with God. That should just blow our minds. That we can be in covenant with God. Because if you're in covenant with God, that basically means you're heir of the promises of God. You are an heir of God. What an awesome privilege. And we have this awesome privilege because God has allowed it to be so. Often we think, well, I chose it. Well, actually, God enabled you to choose it. Part of the sovereignty of God working with the free will of man. And we become heirs of God despite our sinful past because God allowed it to be so. Bearing in mind that our ability to have faith in the very first place was a gift of God. If God didn't give it to us, we wouldn't be able to have that faith. And he allowed it to be so. In every way, those who have been included in these covenants, which are one and the same covenants, are beneficiaries of his grace. We didn't get it because we fought for it. We didn't get it because we earned it in some way. It came solely by his grace. We cannot earn our salvation in any way, shape, or form. God initiated the covenant he made with himself. He cut the covenant in his own blood. He chose us who were helpless and lost in sin. Remember the hymn, And Can It Be? One of my favorite hymns of all time with Charles Wesley. And it talks about being in nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. If his eye did not diffuse that quickening ray, I would still be in nature's night. I would be lost and helpless in sin. But he enabled us to have faith. He shone his light upon us. He graciously made us fellow heirs with Christ himself. And he grafted us into the vine, despite the fact that we were unnatural branches. We were not the natural branches. Unless you're a Jew here today. And he graciously made us fellow heirs with Christ himself. And he graciously gave of us his Holy Spirit to drink. He didn't leave us as orphans. He gave us the helper to come alongside us. It's in every way, at every point, it's all about his grace. Every point is his grace directed towards Abraham. And it was his grace directed towards us today. Now, this wonderful truth, we talk a lot about this in the church today, his grace. And that is a wonderful truth, and we need to speak about this more and more. And we often major upon these truths, but then sometimes we major on them to the exclusion of everything else. It's where we pitch the tent of our Christian life and experience. Now, although this is a glorious and wonderful truth, it is not the only truth that exists when talking about Abraham's salvation or our salvation for that matter. You see, in Genesis chapter 17, when God did all this wonderful stuff after he cut the covenant with Abraham himself, what was Abraham doing when the covenant was cut? He's fast asleep. What do we do to enter into the covenant? Rest of faith. As Abraham was at rest, so we need to enter that rest of faith to obtain something which we did nothing about. But then in Genesis chapter 17, when God speaks to Abraham and more about the covenant, in verses 9 to 14, he says this: God said further to Abraham, "Now, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your seed after you throughout their generations." Well, how do you keep the covenant if you didn't actually do anything to set it up, initiate it, enact it, fix it, anything? All you did was believe by faith. But God says, "You shall now keep my covenant. And this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your seed, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Broken my covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was accessed by faith. Abraham and his seed were recipients of divine grace. Because Abraham believed God, he was brought into that covenant relationship with God, and so were his seed. Abraham and all who followed in his footsteps of faith effectively walked in God's grace. God's unmerited favor given to them that they could not earn, they could not buy, they could not work towards. But then God tells Abraham to do something. Something that requires effort, something that requires work, and something that requires much pain. He tells him to circumcise himself and every male in his household. Furthermore, he then goes on to say that anyone who is not circumcised has broken his covenant and must be cut off from his people, i.e. from belonging to the nation or commonwealth of Israel. Now, if you did not belong to Israel, you were therefore not in covenant relationship with God, because they were his covenant people in the Old Testament. Effectively, that meant that you lived outside of God's grace. And you are under the wrath of God. You are either under the covenant, under God's protection, or outside of the covenant, outside of God and under God's wrath. So if you were not of Israel, if you were cut off from his people, you were no longer under his grace or care. And in today's common terminology, we would call such a person unsaved. Outside of God's covenant, outside of God's grace, destined for hell, not for heaven. That's how we would consider it today. Now, today many people say, "I'm saved by grace. I'm in covenant relationship with God. It's all about what Jesus has done for me. I cannot earn my salvation, so therefore anything I try to do to be saved is dead works. I'm free in Christ." I've heard that many times, and I agree with every single word that I've just spoken. All of this is true, but then we extrapolate and we take that truth and we apply it to everything. Then people start to say, "Because this is true, you cannot tell me to stop worldly or sinful behavior, because that's having to do something. And I don't have to do anything to get saved, because it all came by Jesus' grace." Or people say, you cannot tell me to deny the flesh. I know Jesus said deny the flesh and mortify the deeds of the body. But you can't tell me to be holy because that's me doing something. And if I do anything, that's denying grace, isn't it? Because grace is grace, and doing something denies grace, doesn't it? You can't tell me to pick up my cross because that infers that I actually have to do something in my Christian walk, and I'm saved by grace. Jesus picked up the cross for me. He got crucified in my place so that I didn't have to pick up my cross. How can Jesus be saying, pick up my cross? Doesn't that entail works? Doesn't matter that I dress like the world, act like the world, love the things of this world, because changing my lifestyle would involve effort and work. And I don't need to do that because I'm saved by grace. I don't have to do anything. It's all about what Jesus has already done. You see, we have invented a Christianity today that gives a very spiritual excuse to continue walking as a worldly person. If you tell me to do something, that's dead works and you're denying grace. That's what people say. I've heard it so many times. Any times that there is some sort of sense of obligation, some sort of sense of you have to do something in your Christian life, people immediately come and say, well, that's doing something. That's legalism, brother. That's legalism. And, you know, you've got to be careful with that because that's denying the faith. You know, Jesus has done everything. We can't add to anything. We can't. But what they're doing by saying these things is they're extrapolating one truth to the exclusion of all other truths. So that in the end, you believe in a lie. It started with the truth, but in the end, it becomes a lie. A very convenient lie for the flesh, I would say. You see, as Abraham had to do something in order to remain in covenant relationship with God, which was a covenant based on faith, so do we. There is no such thing as a workless Christianity. A faith that obliges us to do nothing. Now, we must be very careful what works we're talking about, but the idea is there is no such thing as a workless Christianity. This false faith and corrupt Christianity is giving multitudes in the church today a false sense of security that will lead them straight to hell at the end of their lives because they preferred the wide gate, the broad road that leads to destruction, rather than the narrow gate and the difficult way that leads to life that few will find. Now, some may say, well, how can you break a covenant that you didn't have anything to do with setting up in the first place? How can you break a covenant that you don't actually run? God runs. How can you break a covenant that you do not enforce because God enforced it? Abraham was in a deep sleep when the covenant was cut. He just accessed it by faith. How can you break a covenant when all you have to do to enter it was believe on God who gave it all to you? Many people say today, how can I break the covenant of God when I didn't do anything to set it up in the first place? I have heard that so many times. I really have. Now the thing is, that is true. You cannot break the covenant of God because you didn't set it up to start with. Because the covenant God made, he made with himself. But you can break faith with God by disobeying what he tells you to do. Because God considers this as breaking his covenant. Bearing in mind, the only reason you are in covenant with God at all is because of your faith. And if you disobey God, the Bible says you're breaking faith with him. And in effect, you're breaking his covenant with you. For example, God told Moses to speak to the rock the second time. Remember, the first time he was to strike the rock, do no work. Second time he was to speak to the rock in the wilderness. But Moses disobeyed God's instruction and broke faith with God because of it. Numbers 20, verses 11 and 12. Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly. And the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. They did not believe in him. God gave him a command. Moses disobeyed that command. God basically said, you did not believe in me. You did not treat me as holy in the sight of all Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the promised land. In Deuteronomy 32, verses 51 and 52, it says, you, Moses, you broke faith with me in the midst of the sons of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel. For you shall see the land at a distance, but you shall not go there into the land which I am giving the sons of Israel. Do we fully understand the significance of these things today? Remember in Romans 15 verse 4, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. Every single thing in the Old Testament was written to teach us a lesson today. God gave solemn warnings throughout the Old Testament in order to teach us something today. God said Moses broke faith with him by not obeying his instruction and by not treating him as holy before the people of Israel. God said Abraham would break his covenant if he didn't circumcise himself and all the males in his household. Question is, how many times do we break faith with God? By disobeying his instructions or by not treating him as holy before the people of God? Every day? I think in my life, it probably is every day. Does breaking faith with God actually mean I'm no longer in faith at that particular point in time? I think yes, it does. You see, if you've broken faith, how can you be in faith any longer? That faith now needs to be restored through repentance and confession. We're saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. By grace you are saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not by works that no man can boast. Genuine faith is a full assurance and an inner conviction of God's love and holiness and faithfulness towards us that we have on the inside. I was talking about that joy inexpressible, full of glory earlier. That's what faith produces in your heart. It is an oasis of holy and glorious peace in our hearts, whereby we say, it is well with my soul. We sang that the other week in church. It is well with my soul. How many of us can say, it is well with my soul? The storms may be going strong. You know, the circumstances of life may be buffeting me, but it is well with my soul. That's what faith is supposed to produce in our hearts. It is well with my soul. That holy, glorious peace on the inside, which is the foretaste of the things which are to come in the promised land. An alive faith, not just some vague belief. Often we say, well, I believe in God, but it's not a faith. It's just this sort of, well, I believe in him, well, so do the demons, and they shudder. Many people believe in God, but not that many people have faith in God, because they're a whole different ballgame. Faith is that inner conviction of future good. It's that evidence of something you have on the inside. Someone says, do you have faith? And you say back to him, yes, I do. I know it. I have faith on the inside. It should be a rock solid certainty that we have on the inside. Many people just assume they're a Christian because they prayed a prayer 15, 20 years ago. But if you really sit them down and look them eye to eye and say, are you saved? Do you have faith? They'll think, well, I think so. Every believer should be able to say, I know so. I have it on the inside. I have that conviction on the inside. It's a glorious peace. It's joy inexpressible and full of glory I have on the inside. It's an alive faith. And the word says an alive faith is the evidence of my salvation. It's something that confirms to my soul that I belong to God. And when I die, I will be with him. Praise God. You see, if we're in fellowship with God, there is peace there. There is joy there. There is life there. It's just this communion, this holy communion with God. But then I sin. If I knowingly sin, what happens to that peace? My peace shattered. Dissipates. It leaves me. I'm troubled in my soul. My faith rest is broken. The scripture says, make every effort to enter the rest of faith. Many people in the wilderness, they never entered into that rest of faith, and their bodies fell in the wilderness because of their disobedience. And that happened as an example for us to not do the same things that they did. You see, when our faith rest is broken, literally, we have broken faith with God at that point, and we need to repent ASAP. That's why repentance from dead works is the first foundation of the faith. Repentance is not just something we do when we first come to the faith. Repentance is something we do day by day, if we need to. This is an extremely serious matter, I would say. Today we don't seem to have very much urgency when it comes to dealing with sin. In fact, we don't particularly talk about sin anymore in church because it's a negative message. And we want to make people feel good, therefore we don't talk about negative things. We talk about positive things and that make people feel good. And all our messages become feel-good messages. And that's not how Jesus preached. That's not how the apostles preached. You see, when we speak like this, when we exist and we listen to messages like this in church, we get the idea, well, it's okay, it doesn't really matter to sin too much, I'll just repent later. How many times did I think that thought in my life? So many times in the past, so many times. I'll just do this and I'll repent later. What does my repentance mean if I'm making a willful decision to do something? God doesn't mind too much, he's such a loving God after all. You know, we always get preached, you know, God is love, God is love. And God is love, and he will have compassion, and he will forgive us. But we should not presume on the riches of his grace. That's what the scripture says. Do not presume on the riches of his kindness. We allow ourselves the freedom to sin because we actually like it. And because often we repent of it, but it's a very superficial repentance. I remember so many times in my life doing the same sins over and over again and repenting. And I would just say words, I repent, Lord. But I wasn't actually repenting, because repentance actually means to go in the opposite direction and stop doing it. Or at least make an effort to stop doing it. But I was determined that I would continue doing it day after day. But you just go through this religious motion of, oh, I repent of my sin, Lord. No, I'm not repenting. Because if I repent, I would stop doing what I was doing. How many of us realize the seriousness of walking in sin as a believer? This might not be a very nice, feel-good message. But this is a serious message. This is what we need to hear. How many of us today no longer have that glorious, holy peace in our hearts, which is that genuine faith? And we just dismiss it today saying, oh, well, that was my honeymoon period with the Lord. You know, I got saved and I just had that initial honeymoon experience, but now it's just sort of like run-of-the-mill life, you know? That's just the way it is now. Why is it that way? The early church, it wasn't that way. They had the honeymoon experience, and the honeymoon experience became normal life for them. Because they rejoiced in the Lord always, and I say it again, rejoice. They had joy inexpressible and full of glory. That was real to them, and people would see them and know there was something different about them. How many people see us as a church and say, there's not really much difference between them and the world? We don't really have anything different about us, and there should be. You see, if we have not got that oasis of holiness and love and peace in our hearts as we should, which is the fruit of the Spirit, and if we have the Spirit in us, surely we should have that in us. Is it the case that we have broken faith with God somewhere along the line and are cherishing sin in our hearts that needs to be confessed and repented of? Certainly has been like that in my life. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus speaking to his disciples, he says, if your brother sins against you, show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. So if someone sins against you, don't just let it go. Do something about it. Go to him in private. Don't start gossiping to all these other people. Oh, do you know what so-and-so did? He thinks he's a Christian. No, private. Go to him privately, face-to-face, honestly, trying to win your brother over in gentleness that you will not be tempted, the Bible says. Go to him privately. That's the first thing. But if he does not listen to you, take with you one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. In other words, don't just leave it there. Sin is serious. We need to take it serious. We need to deal with it. But if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. How many times do we ever, do that today? Oh, church, this brother sinned against me. And then I took two or three witnesses and they didn't listen to them and he didn't listen to me. So this is their sin. That's what Jesus told us to do. Wow, that's a bit cruel, isn't it? That's embarrassing someone. Sin is very serious. Sin will drag you to hell. It's far better to be embarrassed in front of multitude of people or congregation, but remain in heaven at the end of your days. The Apostle Peter was sinning in Galatians chapter 2 when he was withdrawing himself from the Gentile believers and only eating with the Jews. And what did the Apostle Paul do? Did he say, oh, you naughty boy, you shouldn't do that? No, he rebuked him in front of everybody. Said, you are a Jew and you make out all these other things. And Peter had the grace to repent. He says, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen to even to the church, let him to be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Jesus says very clearly that if a brother, he's talking about a fellow Christian, fellow disciple, fellow believer, is walking in unrepentant sin and ignores the opportunity to turn from their sin in a private manner and in a sort of semi-private manner, and if they ignore the church as well, they should be treated as a Gentile or a tax collector. A Gentile was someone who was not in covenant with God. A tax collector was a sinner destined for hell. Wow. Often we don't think of sin like that, do we? We sort of gloss things over because, you know, if you confront someone in sin today, they'll have your head off. They'll bite you, you know. How dare you say that to me? My goodness me. And it's not the issue of that we sort of like enjoy confronting people. I don't like that at all. But the issue is sin is very serious. You know, it only took one tiny little small sin to condemn the whole of Adam's race. It wasn't gross sin like the Sodomites and the Gomorrahites, or however you want to call them. It was just one small little sin that caused Adam to die. One small sin. Does that mean we should just be, you know, coming to our beds at night and sort of like standing there and running through our minds, you know, how did I sin today? Did I do this? Did I do that? And having this sin sort of mentality and just thinking about all our sins. I used to do that and used to get very depressed because of the amount of sin I used to commit. And it was quite depressing. I don't believe we should be that sin focused, but I believe the Holy Spirit will show us where we have broken faith with God, because all of a sudden our peace will have gone. And when your peace goes, when that joy goes on the inside, that is a sign to you that there's something wrong. There's something wrong and you need to deal with it. And it might be different things with different people, but it needs to be dealt with. It's very, very important. Now this means that a person who has broken faith with God is therefore no longer in covenant relationship with God. We stand by faith, we do not stand at all. Now, I believe there is grace there. God is the God of grace, but he's also the God of justice as well. And grace will have an end when justice will come on, because God will not be mocked. You know, in Uganda, whilst we were there, the devil is always very sly. After we'd done all the ministry, when I'm sort of getting ready for ministry and things like that, my mind is very focused on the things of God. I'm getting into the Word of God, and I'm really focused on the things of God. And, you know, it's not very easy, I suppose, for the devil to get at me. But after the ministry, you relax, and you're vulnerable in some ways. After we'd done the ministry in Uganda, we all came back to Kampala, and we spent the afternoon at a very nice plush hotel in close to Entebbe, I believe it was. And I sort of like scuttled away from the main group because I wanted to prepare a bit of this sermon, actually, on my own. And I was sitting there on my own, minding my own business, and some lady came along. She looked very glamorous and very attractive looking, and came up and started speaking to me, very sort of confident, and asked what I was reading, and I said, the Bible. I thought, you know, if she knows I'm reading the Bible, that would be fine. You know, she wouldn't have any ulterior motive. And she starts talking to me about all these Christian things and how she was in the church and this and that and da-da-da-da-da. And I'm thinking, okay, yep. and then she starts talking about, you know, how she'd be a naughty girl and if she did this and da-da-da. And suddenly I realized, hang on, where's this conversation going? And it suddenly came obvious that she was a prostitute and was hooking me in, basically. And I was on my own. There was no one around, no family around, no one could see me. I was way out there on my own. And you could feel the temptation coming. Devil always gets you when you're vulnerable. And obviously I didn't go along with it, of course. You'll be glad to know. But, you know, if I had gone along with that, I would have broken faith with my wife. I would have sinned against her, wouldn't I? Would I have then had peace with my wife when I came back to England? Would I have been able to look her in the eye and say, oh, darling, I love you, I've been faithful, I've been a good boy? And would I have been able to do that? No, I would not, because I would have broken faith. And that would have needed confession, repentance, restoration. Often we sin, and we get so used to sinning because we enjoy it so much, we just sort of think it's insignificant and we don't do anything about it. We don't deal with it. How many times do we engage in spiritual adultery with our God? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. The Apostle Paul says, fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Often we get the idea that we fight the good fight of faith by casting out a load of devils and fighting against evil and, you know, really showing that we're a man of God and doing something. But we don't sort of get the idea that fighting the good fight of the faith is maintaining faith and a good conscience, is keeping ourselves holy and pure before God. Often we want to do something, we want to fight against the devil and give him a right hook and, you know, show how strong we are. But actually, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are mighty through God for the pulling down of strongholds, imaginations we set up in our minds. Oh, that's not so easy to do that, is it? Easier to have a little fight with someone. You know what bothered me about this woman who came on to me in Uganda? The very fact that I was reading my Bible and I was preparing a sermon didn't seem to faze her one bit. And, you know, I said, you know, how can I say I love my wife and I'm going to go with you? This is the wrong thing to do. I'm not going to. And she seemed very, almost like genuinely disappointed and shocked that someone would actually say no. And I wondered how many other people with their Bibles or Christians or leaders may have gone along the same sort of road and, you know, just gone along with it. Because from what she was, the way she was saying in her bearing, was that it was highly unusual for someone to say no. It's quite concerning, really. But the Apostle Paul says here that we need to fight the good fight of the faith, keeping faith and a good conscience. Anytime my conscience gets defiled, I need to fight that fight of the faith to restore that good conscience, to keep my faith, to keep that rest within. If I've sinned, I need to confess it and deal with it and repent of it. God told Abraham he had to get circumcised and also to ensure all his household was circumcised too. It's a bit like us in the church. If we are leaders, all our household, the household of faith, they all need to be circumcised. What? Circumcised spiritually, not physically. This was to be the sign, the token that Abraham was keeping God's covenant and was maintaining his faith in him. Now, circumcision was painful. Don't need to get too graphic. But it was a cutting off of the foreskin, a useless piece of flesh that produces pain and blood. Now, I did a bit of research before I got into this sermon, and the oldest documentary evidence of circumcision is some tomb artwork from a necropolis in Saqqara, Egypt, from 2400 BC. And it has the inscription underneath it, hold him and do not allow him to faint. Circumcision is painful. It is very painful. The oldest written account, that's the documentary, of the oldest written account is from the 23rd century BC. And an Egyptian named Uha describes a mass circumcision. Aren't you glad you don't live in 2300 BC? But it was a mass circumcision And he boasts of his ability to stoically endure the pain. And he says, "When I was circumcised, together with 120 men, there were none thereof who hit out. There were none thereof who was hit. And there was none thereof who scratched. And there was none thereof who was scratched." You get the idea that this is a very painful, debilitating procedure to undergo. Remember in Genesis chapter 34, Jacob's sons, they had gone to camp at in a place where Shechem and his sons lived, the Hivites, and they saw their sister Dinah. And Shechem, who was the most honorable son of the family, he liked Dinah and he raped her. And then he said to his father, give me this girl, because I'm in love with her, I want this girl. And of course, when the sons of Judah, the sons of Jacob, they heard what had happened, they were outraged. Such a thing should never have happened in Israel. But they acted slyly, and they said, what should we do? And these people, they go to Jacob, and they say, please give us your daughter in marriage to our son. And Simeon and Levi, they speak on behalf of their father and say, this is what we will do. We will allow you to have our sister Dinah, on the one condition that you get circumcised, every single one of you. Because we are circumcised and you are uncircumcised, we cannot intermarry. And so they were delighted, and all the men got circumcised. And then the Bible says 3 days later, just two of the sons, Simeon and Levi, go into that town and they kill every single male in that town. How on earth did two guys kill every single male in that town? Because they'd been circumcised. They were incapacitated. They could not defend themselves. It just gives you the idea that circumcision is something that is painful. It is something you endure. It is not pleasant. It incapacitates you. It is not an easy procedure to endure. That's why it's usually done on babies of 8 days old. Remember, Jesus was taken into the temple and circumcised on the eighth day. That was the normal day. And they say that's when there's the least amount of blood flow in the body, apparently, on that day. Some medical experts have said. But if Abraham and his household had to be physically circumcised, and if this was considered an eternal statute, remember it was an everlasting covenant, and was indeed the sign of the covenant he had with God, doesn't that mean that we should also be physically circumcised if we are to walk in his steps? Well, not according to the Apostle Paul, of course. Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 to 4. Behold, I, Paul, I say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. You are now under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You can understand why in the early church they would preach circumcision. Because circumcision was such a big deal for the Jews. You know, it was the sign of the covenant. You know, doing all the other stuff, that was sort of stuff within the covenant. But the covenant of Abraham was known as the covenant of circumcision. So you can understand why a lot of people would say you need to be circumcised in order to be saved and keep the law of Moses too. But the Apostle Paul says if you receive circumcision, as in that physical circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you because you're trying to keep the law of Moses. And no man can do so. So if the Abrahamic covenant of circumcision and the new covenant in Christ are really one and the same covenant, as we have been saying, doesn't this mean that the new covenant in Christ is also a covenant of circumcision? Well, yes, it does. It is a covenant of circumcision. And if the covenant we are in is a covenant of circumcision, but we are not to be physically circumcised in order to keep it, what circumcision are we to stoically endure or undergo today? Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. This is the Apostle Paul talking to a Gentile church at Colossae. And it says, "And in him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ." What is the circumcision of Christ? It is a spiritual circumcision done by the very Spirit of God, the removal of that useless, fleshy old man. we once were, which is the true circumcision. It is a painful process, exactly the same as physical circumcision is, that will cause you maybe to faint, will maybe cause you to hit out, will maybe cause you to scratch someone, maybe cause you even to be incapacitated for a time. But it is a process that we must stoically endure until it is complete. And like our old fleshy life is removed forever. Often today, when a person shows interest in the gospel, we say to them that, well, once they pray the sinner's prayer, they'll be saved. Yeah, we often say that. They should then get baptized, they should read their Bibles, pray every day, go to church, but we don't teach them anything about putting off the old man and putting on the new man, created to be like Christ, sanctification. But according to the word, this is essential to living a proper Christian life. Not just sort of by the by. This is essential. This is mandatory. I want to read some verses from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 32. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Often you preach to people, you speak about the things of God to people who are not saved, and it's just like you're talking to a brick wall. Sometimes Christians can be like that also. You know, you're just talking, and it's just like brick wall. But it's this ignorance in them because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. So that's what the world is like. You know, let's not beat around the bush. That's what the world is like. But verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way. You did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So how did you come to learn Christ? How did they come to learn Christ? Putting off the old man, putting on the new man. Process, something I actually have to do. That outworking of my faith. So how do they do it? Verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are all members of one another. In other words, if you're a liar, this is what you do. You put off the old man by stopping to lie. You put on the new man by start speaking the truth one to another. That's how you do it. So first they tell you the doctrine. This is, you know, it's putting off the old man, putting on the new man. This is the circumcision of Christ. This is the theological framework. Now it's how you do that. If you're a liar, I was a liar, you stop lying, you start speaking the truth. That's how you do it. That's repentance. Okay. Be angry, and yet do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. So if you're into getting angry all the time, what do? You stop being angry, and you do not give the devil an opportunity to sin, and instead you give love to people instead. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with him who has need. So therefore, if you're a thief, and many people are, what do? You stop thieving, and you don't just stop thieving, you start actually doing something practical with your hands, so then you can have something to help others. So instead of taking from others, now you're giving to others. That's true repentance. That's putting off the old man, putting on the new man. That's something you're expected to do by the help of the Holy Spirit within. Often people today say, well, I'm saved. And then they just continue living as they've ever always lived. That sort of Christian life will never get you to heaven, because it's an uncircumcised Christian life in the spiritual sense of the word. Let no rotten or unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. So in other words, if you're a slanderer, if you speak evil of people, if you're just negative with your words, like using your words as swords all the time, what do? You stop that, and then you start giving good words that build people up, that edify, that produce good things and give grace to those who hear. That's putting off the old man, putting on the new man. This is the practical way we do it. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, but be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So everything that we were, we do the opposite now. And that's a process we go through, and the Holy Spirit will inspire you to do that if the Holy Spirit is in you. Problem is, when the Holy Spirit is not in you, that is a problem. This is the gospel according to the early church. The gospel we have today says, say the sinner's prayer and you'll be saved. The gospel the early church said is, put off the old man, put on the new man. That was the gospel. That's how they came to learn Christ, the way they learned Christ and were taught to live in him. Learning the doctrine of how it works theologically, then demonstrating the practical outworking of that doctrine. This is how you put off the old man. This is how you put on the new man. Question is, how do we learn Christ today? If we were there on the day of Pentecost and we listened to the Apostle Peter in his first ever sermon, the way he finished that sermon was, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Be saved from this perverse generation. Well, I quite like this generation. I quite like the things of this world. You know, that's how normally we are in this world, isn't it? Be saved from this perverse generation. Don't call it perverse, that's judgmental. Peter called it a perverse generation. And if the generation 2,000 years ago was perverse amongst a very highly religious Jews who, you know, they didn't tolerate a lot of the stuff we tolerate today, how much more today? Are we living in a perverse generation? We are. And if you're happy living in the generation we're in today, that doesn't say much for where you're at spiritually speaking, unfortunately. We're living in Sodom today, unfortunately. But then the Apostle Peter's second sermon, he says, for you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. That's just after he had said to them, you disowned the holy and righteous one. You disowned him. We don't preach like that today, do we? We'll upset too many people. But sin is serious and God wants us to deal with it and be serious about it. The thing is, how do we learn Christ today? It's usually pray this prayer, receive Jesus, and you'll be saved. No mention of turning away, no mention of repenting from wickedness. And usually we'll say in the prayer, well, repeat these words after me. Dear Lord, I acknowledge I'm a sinner. Dear Lord, I acknowledge I'm a sinner. Do you mean those words? Is there any sense of conviction in those words? You know, when I read some of the testimonies of some of the men of faith from the past, and you see the conviction that they were under of their guilt before God. And God let them be under that guilt for a long time. He didn't relieve that guilt for a long time. And they just travailed and cried out and were wrestling with their guilt and that condemnation upon them for a long time. Until finally the light of Christ entered their heart and they were set free. And because they had known what it was to wrestle with that guilt and that sin and the terribleness of their condemnation before a holy God, because they had to wrestle with that for so long, they cried out to God with true repentance, and they truly received the gift of the Holy Spirit in a way that often we do not today. Dear Lord, I acknowledge I'm a sinner. How many people lie when they say that? Because we're not acknowledging we're a sinner at all. We're just repeating words. You know, in the early church, you knew that coming to faith in Jesus Christ meant that your old sinful life was done with. It was over. Everything in the culture of the early church was geared to producing sanctified disciples of Jesus Christ. Everything. It was all geared towards that. The preaching, the ministry, just the fellowship together afterwards, everything was geared to that one aim, producing disciples of Jesus Christ. The association of faith and sanctification, which is the circumcision of the Spirit, which we're talking about, was a very close one in the early church. It went together. The two went hand in hand. Today, in most churches, that association no longer exists. People think or are led to believe that ongoing sanctification is not really necessary to get saved or to stay saved. And we quote often, well, God, you know, save me, it's all of him, I don't have to do anything. Remember, God told Abraham if he didn't get circumcised, he and his household, he would have broken God's covenant. Circumcision was to be the sign, the token, the evidence of the covenant, that it was a genuine one, that he was in the covenant. And as God told Abraham to be circumcised, however many thousand years ago, so he is telling us the same thing today. Not to get physically circumcised, but spiritually circumcised. The removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, Colossians 2, verse 11. And if we don't obey his command to be spiritually circumcised, we will also break the new covenant as well, because we are breaking faith with Christ, whose covenant it is. Do you understand that connection there? As physical circumcision was to be the sign, the evidence of the Abrahamic covenant, so our sanctification today, so our separation unto God today by the Spirit of God is the sign. It is the evidence that we are in the new covenant. Does that mean that we can earn our salvation by doing good works? No, it doesn't. But when the Holy Spirit prompts you to do good works and you deny him and blot out that voice, you are breaking that faith with God. Matthew 7, verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. How do you know someone who is a Christian today? How do you know someone is truly saved? By the fruit of their life. Does love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control come out of that person? Or does wickedness, malice, unrighteousness, slander, hostility, bitterness, clamor? Usually that's what comes out of us when we get squeezed. What is the fruit that's coming out of our lives? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And the question for us, of course, today is, if Jesus came tonight, would you have the evidence to prove that you're in covenant relationship with him? Are you being circumcised daily as you walk by the Spirit? Is that old you that is fleshy and useless, is it being cut away in a very painful cut? Something you have to endure, something that you have to go through. Is that being cut away by the Spirit of God day by day? And are you putting on the new man, being transformed into his likeness from glory to glory? Are you doing the works of God that he requires of you in order to keep his covenant? What are the works that God requires of me? To believe in him who he has sent. But believing in him is inherent on doing the things that he tells us to do. Walking with him. There's no such thing as believing on God and not actually following in his footsteps. Are you circumcised with the circumcision of Christ? We need to ask ourselves this. We need to sort of stop and reflect on our lives and think, am I circumcised in the Spirit? Is that old fleshy life of mine, has it been removed? Is it being removed? Often we're not yet the perfect model yet. We haven't actually gained perfection, but are we on the way? If we look back at our old life, do I see some sort of distance from where I used to be? Now, of course, we can look at ourselves according to other sort of holy members in the church and we think, boy, I've got a long way to go. And sometimes we can get depressed and think, boy, I'm not really achieving it. I'm not really accomplishing these things. I'm not really being sanctified. But when we look back as to what we were, how far have we come? Are we being sanctified daily? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I think it is, it says, you know, that we need to be holy. And without holiness, anyone who rejects this command is rejecting the God who made it. We don't want to be those who reject God. We do not want to be those who break faith with him. We want to be circumcised with the circumcision of Christ. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We love you, Lord.